So today, a story that about an event that changed everything. So I invite you to listen for God's living word to you in these words and in what follows. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages? We hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" The word of God for the people of God. In the credit where credit is due department, I have my wife to thank for what we are planning to do for the rest of the summer. My hope is that by the end of it, you'll agree that she is to be thanked. If you don't agree, then the fault will be mine alone, not hers. And I trust that you'll share that with me as well. Earlier this spring, I was feeling a strong urge to go off book, that is, off lectionary, and to preach a summer sermon series. From time to time, I think it's valuable and helpful and instructive to focus our homiletical lens a little bit and explore specific topics or themes. But this does beg the question of which topics and which themes to focus on, what the content of any given series should be. So I had been pondering that question for a while when Robin introduced me to a book which she had been reading for her own professional purposes. As I noted in my newsletter article earlier this week, the book is called Utopia for Realists. It's by Rutger Bregman, a Dutch historian and journalist, and here's how it starts. In the past, everything was worse. For roughly 99% of the world's history, 99% of humanity was poor, hungry, dirty, afraid, stupid, sick, and ugly. But in the last 200 years, all of that has changed, he continues. In just a fraction of the time that our species has clocked on this planet, billions of us are suddenly rich, or at least comparatively so, well-nourished, clean, safe, smart, healthy, and occasionally even beautiful. Which I think he adds because he looks like a cross between a professional surfer and a movie star. So you might wonder, what caused this remarkable historical shift? What drove this progress? Was it scientific discovery? Advances in medicine, for example, or the paradigm-changing advances of the Enlightenment in general? Or was it great advances in political theory and economic practice? Well, I'm sure it was many things, perhaps a little of all of those things happening all at the same time. But in Rutger Bregman's theory of history, the main cause of these remarkable advances in human well-being was one simple thing. They were driven by individuals. Individuals who saw possibilities no one else saw, lone visionaries who saw a different future from the present conditions in which they were living. He writes, "The foundations of what we today call civilization were laid long ago by dreamers who marched to the beat of their own drummers. The Spanish monk Bartolomé de las Casas advocated equality between colonists and the native inhabitants of Latin America, and attempted to found a colony in which everyone received a comfortable living. The factory owner, Robert Owen, championed the emancipation of English workers and ran a successful cotton mill where employees were paid a fair wage and corporal punishment was prohibited. And the philosopher John Stuart Mill even believed, this is out there, the philosopher John Stuart Mill even believed that women and men were equals. Crazy talk at the time. Unfortunately, a goal we still haven't fully achieved. One thing is certain, he concludes, without all those wild-eyed dreamers down through the ages, we would all still be poor, hungry, dirty, afraid, stupid, sick, and ugly. Except for him, of course. Pretty sure he would still look like a cross between a pro surfer and Brad Pitt. It's worth noting that the gains Bregman is referring to have not been restricted to Western cultures. It's not just industrialized Europe and North America that have benefited from this progress. Rather, we're seeing gains all over the world, including Africa, Asia, and South America, where there is less disease, less hunger, less poverty today than at any time in history. So having made so much progress, you would think our work is done, that the global community has finally achieved utopia, that dream state where we are all happy, where justice reigns and peace prevails on the earth. And yet we all know this is not true. Ironically, the gains of the last two centuries have produced a new generation of global challenges. And as this is a sermon and not a lecture, I won't trace the causal connections linking these welcome advances with these new challenges. I'll leave you to read the book for yourself. But we know them well. The rise of religious extremism and terrorism, dramatic and rapidly increasing income inequality, climate change. Which is why Rutger Bregman is calling for a return to utopian thinking. He argues that we now need a new lodestar, a new map of the world that once again includes a distant, uncharted continent, utopia, something that will drive new discoveries and new kinds of progress, new kinds of thinking. Hence his book, Utopia for Realists, a roadmap intended to guide people who take reality seriously and enable us to achieve a sustainable future. That's really when the lights went on for me, because in addition to thinking about a summer sermon series, I was also aware that this Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, was on the horizon. So it occurred to me that Mr. Bregman's book is, in a sense, misnamed. It really should be called Utopia for Realists, the Sequel, because Luke, the author of the book of Acts, beat him to it. Last week, we observed Ascension Sunday, the day on the church calendar when we remember that moment when Jesus exited the world's stage, taking his leave from his disciples forever. And here's what he says, Jesus, that is, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It is the very last thing he says to the disciples. "You go out and do this. I've taught you everything I know. I'm trusting you to continue this work. It's up to you to build communities of love and peace, of mercy and forgiveness across the world, the known world, to create little outposts of the kingdom of God in places you've never been before, places that have never heard this great good news of God's redeeming love for everyone." It must have seemed like an impossible task to the disciples, in part because they were effectively starting from scratch. I shared this quote last week from John C. Holbert, professor of homiletics at Perkins School of Theology, but it bears repeating today. He writes, "With the resurrection of Jesus, precisely nothing has changed. The Romans are still evident on every street corner of the land, and Israel remains that pathetic, far-flung outpost of the Roman Empire and shows few signs of ever becoming anything else. Their king is another debauched member of the Herodian line of half-breeds, and the governor is a despotic and cruel tool of the overlord, Rome. Jesus of Nazareth was, I believe, the most far-sighted visionary in the history of the world, God's own envoy, possessed of a revolutionary, a transformational vision of what the future might look like. Except that after 3 years of focused effort to teach and realize and implement that vision, not much had changed. For all practical purposes, Caesar was still Lord, Jerusalem still under his thumb. And now, Jesus is gone, and the disciples are left not only to do this work in Jerusalem by themselves, they've also been charged to realize this vision, to realize and implement the kingdom of God, the reign of God, in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, places that are completely unknown to them and where they are not known. Taken as a whole, it's an overwhelming challenge. No wonder they spent their days locked away in an upper room, offstage, out of sight. My guess is that we would have done the same thing. Who wouldn't? What's worse, this grand plan that Jesus announces to them went off the rails almost immediately, before the disciples could even pack an overnight bag, because here is what happened. Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth came to them. Jews from every nation, the text says, under heaven, Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and not just Jews, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Maybe this had to happen. I think there's a reasonable chance the disciples might not have done it otherwise. They might never have left the safety of that upper room, the safety and familiarity and comfort of their own little community, to go into this unknown, unfamiliar world and do this thing that Jesus had asked of them. They would not have done it if the world had first not come to them. Think about it. Go out and establish communities of love and peace in places you've never been before, in cultures you don't understand, where you don't speak the language, among people who may not share your values or welcome your presence, and do all of that in the context of a highly militarized culture that is devoted to the worship of Caesar, an earthly emperor who is not just unsympathetic to your aims, but will almost certainly view you as seditious, as criminals committing a capital offense. Who would do that? Well, it turns out the disciples would. For it's not just the world that turns up on their doorstep on the day of Pentecost. This blast of the Holy Spirit that arrives on that day launches them out into that world. And the story that follows is extraordinary. It's messy in the book of Acts, that is. It's messy and it's complicated. And like all good stories, like all true stories, it's marked by conflicts and setbacks. Striving to realize God's kingdom, God's reign, God's utopia, they are met, are the disciples. They're met head-on by realities they did not know awaited them, that they could not have seen coming, and yet they persist. Which is why I think it's the perfect story for us right now. Because here's the thing. Being church today seems like an almost impossible task. It feels like we're trying to be church, trying to grow our church, trying to realize the reign of God and the goals of our ministry plan in a hostile culture where hate is on the rise, a culture whose language we do not speak, that does not share our values. And on a larger view, it feels like the progress we've made as a country toward our founders' vision of utopia as they saw it is all being undone. That if our leaders have their way, Americans will once again become poor, hungry, afraid, poorly educated, and sick, and that our rivers and streams and air are about to get dirty again, even as the climate itself continues to change. So on this Pentecost Sunday, it feels to many of us like we are living in a crisis moment. But here's the good news. Like all crises, I think the danger of these times also represents and presents us with an opportunity. Our own little Pentecost moment, as it were. Not as dramatic, perhaps, as that first fiery day when the Holy Spirit roared into the room and blew the doors off the hinges. And not as far flung. But it doesn't have to be, because once again, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth have come to us. They are our neighbors. My friend Tom Brackett is an Episcopalian priest who lives here in Asheville. He does not serve a parish, however. Rather, he is a so-called missioner. That is, his work, his ministry, his calling is focused on new church developments and missional activities. I'm going to share with you a Facebook post he put up recently that describes what this missional work looks like. People are scared, he writes. They're angry, and they have a right to be. My dear mother lived through the terrors of World War II in northern Germany. Through her stories and through my own lifetime of inquiry, I have come to recognize the process by which an anxious and depressed culture was seduced into isolationism, a false mysticism, violent racism, and worse. In my personal opinion, we are watching some of these same dynamics playing out right now in our culture. Fear of the other has become socially acceptable behavior. I am grieved, and so I am resolved to go out of my way to appropriately encounter the other in my own Asheville community whenever possible. I'm handing them my personal card, making contact with them personally, looking them in the eye and saying, I'm glad you are here. To people who, saying this to people who do not look like me or speak my language even, I am offering, if ever I can be of support to you, please do not hesitate to call me. I am not asking whether or not the person in front of me is documented or undocumented as a way of pre-qualifying whether or not they deserve kindness and compassion from a tall white guy who cares. I'm not certifying whether or not we are in agreement on matters religious, political, or cultural either. If this makes sense to you, I invite you to try this in your own way. If this doesn't make sense, I hope he asks. I hope you'll ask me to share with you how I came to this place. Either way, keep me in your prayers. Hold me in the light. I hope you'll join me. It would be a lot more fun to intentionally do this together. Or, as our text for today puts it, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And the world itself came to them. But that was about to change because the Holy Spirit blew in and filled that room and filled their lungs with the very breath of God. And these ordinary people were about to go out and do extraordinary things. And the really good news is that they left us a roadmap for how to follow in their footsteps. A story which I call, yes, Utopia for Realists. And for the rest of the summer, we're going to follow it, and I cannot wait to see where it leads.